Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. I want us to commence our Bible class this evening in the chapter that our brother read to introduce our Bible study this evening, Exodus chapter 12, when we see the first mention of the Passover, which we are to consider this evening, God willing. Now, in Exodus chapter 11, we read, don't we, about the final plague that God was to bring upon Egypt. That final plague that was to be the most dramatic, the deadliest, when the firstborn in each Egyptian house were to be slain. And we know, don't we, that as a consequence of this, Pharaoh would finally let God's people go. His heart was to no longer be hardened. He would finally want them out of his land. And as we've seen in Exodus chapter 12, the events that were to follow would change the Israelites' lives forever. No longer were they to be slaves to the Egyptians. They would be finally free from their bondage, finally free to serve the one true God of heaven and earth, the one who was to deliver them from Egyptian darkness. So let's look again then at these verses we read a few moments ago. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So the words then that Moses and Aaron were to speak to the people were divine words. The Father was once again using his servants to speak to the people, to instruct them in terms of what they must do. And we've seen, haven't we, from verses 2 down to 20, we've read the words that the Father speaks to Moses and Aaron. And then from verses 21 down to 28, Moses and Aaron relay this message, these commandments, these divine instructions to his people. And these instructions were to be followed exactly, weren't they, if the people wanted to be saved. Not only from that final dreadful judgment that God was to pour out upon the people, but also if they wanted to be saved from their Egyptian bondage. The Father was also testing his children's faith to see if they would do as he had commanded them. Now the word beginning that we read in verse 2 means to shake the head, or is easily shaken. And so the people's lives were about to be spiritually and literally shaken, weren't they? A new beginning was about to commence. This was a new era in the life of God's people. And so as we've seen, it was marked as a new month. The first month of a new beginning for them. They were to finally become that special nation. That people devoted to serving Yahweh. Now this first month that we've read about here in verse 2 was the month Abib. A month that corresponds to our March to April. So this was the first month in their new religious year. Now apparently the Israelites' normal year normally commenced about 7 months later, around October time in our calendar. But from now on they were to follow two calendars, a religious one and a civil one. The religious one being for the purpose of worship, and the civil for the purpose of the normal business of everyday life. And so this new religious calendar that we've read about in verse 2 heralded their new start, their new life. That new life they would commence as they turned their backs on the ways of the wicked Egyptians when they passed through the Red Sea. That which we know is symbolic of baptism, when they are enclosed, surrounded by the waters of the Red Sea. Now, brothers and sisters, this also in type applies to our lives, doesn't it? When we were baptized, our lives started again. We turned our backs on the Egyptian darkness, the things of this world, when we dedicated our lives, committed our lives to our Heavenly Father. Verse 3 then. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of his souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So the Father then instructs Moses to tell the Israelites that on the 10th day of the first month, each Israelite household was to select a lamb from their flock. And this, as we've read, was to be one of their own lambs. Not their neighbours, but their own. And so they were giving something that was theirs. Something that they owned. Something of value. They were giving this freely unto Yahweh. However, we read, didn't we, in verse 4, that if the Israelites' family was small and the land that they had was big enough to be shared, then this, as we've read, was to be shared with their neighbour's house. But it wasn't to be any old lamb, was it? They weren't just to walk in the field, grab a lamb and think, that'll do, and then walk out. No, they had to be selective in terms of the lamb that was to be chosen. And we've seen, haven't we, that the lamb had to be male, and it had to be without blemish. The lamb had to be less than a year old, and it could be either a sheep or a goat. So it had to be perfect. It had to be complete, full, sound, without spot and undefiled, as the word blemish here means. So there was to be nothing wrong at all with the lamb. And so in selecting the lamb, the Israelite couldn't rush this. This had to be done with care. He had to inspect the lamb, making sure it was without blemish, ensuring that it was perfect. And so once this had been done, we then see that the lamb was to be penned up, ready to be sacrificed. Let's go on then to verse 6, please, in this chapter. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take off the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So the lamb then was to remain in its pen for 4 days. And on the 14th day of the month Abib, the lamb was to be killed. So when was the lamb to be killed? Well, look at your margins, because in my margin it says next to the words "in the evening," between the two evenings. So around what time was this then? Well, can we go please to Deuteronomy chapter 16, where we're given some clue as to what time of the day when the lamb was to be slain. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 16, verse 5. "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of the gates which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, but at the place which Yahweh thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice at even at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt." Now the word "even" in verse 6 means dusk, and it suggested that it was sometime between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Now, I actually had a look on the internet as to what time the sun normally sets in this part of the world in March each year. And apparently it is between 5 p.m. and 6 p.m. So therefore, I think we can confidently assume that by 6 p.m. the lamb had been slain. So back in Exodus chapter 12 then, we are now told how the lamb was to be killed. We're not told, are we, how the lamb was to be killed. And my suggestion would be that the lamb's throat would have been cut so that the blood poured out. And that blood, we know, was not to go to waste. That blood that poured forth from the lamb was to be used for a specific purpose, which we can read about later in the chapter. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." So the blood was to be caught in a basin. And the word "basin" here in this verse means a vestibule, a dish, a bowl or a cup. So basically something that was normally used for containing fluid. And then we've read that with a bunch of hyssop, the blood was to be sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintels of the Israelites' house. Now, why hyssop? What do we know about hyssop in Scripture? Well, my Bible dictionary tells me that hyssop is a plant, and it is a fragrant shrub which sometimes grows out of the wall to the length of from 1 to 2 feet, and it bears white or blue flowers. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, we actually read the word hyssop there, and it says that it springeth out of the wall. So let's look at a few other passages of Scripture where we read about hyssop. Let's see what else hyssop is used for in Scripture. Can we go, please, to Leviticus and chapter 14? Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 1. Leviticus 14, verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedarwood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedarwood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. So the hyssop there was to be dipped in the blood of a bird, and the leper was then to be sprinkled with it in order to be made clean. Now the hyssop also had another use under the law. Can we go, please, on a book of the Bible to Numbers in chapter 19? Let's see another occasion where we read about hyssop. Let's see what it was used for. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 18. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. So dipped in the water of separation, the unclean were to be sprinkled using the hyssop. And as a consequence of this, we have seen that they were to be cleansed. Now in Psalm chapter 51, verse 7, David speaks about being cleansed with hyssop, and he shall be made clean. Can we look at one final passage of scripture where the word hyssop also occurs? It's in the New Testament, John chapter 19 and verse 29. John chapter 19 and verse 29. John chapter 19, we're going to verse 28 for connection. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So the vinegar that was offered to the master as he hung upon the cross had been dipped in hyssop. That same plant that had been dipped in the blood of the lamb, that lamb which we know symbolised our Lord and Master, we shall consider this in more detail later on, God willing. This hyssop here in John chapter 19 was being used to try and satisfy his thirst as he hung upon that cross, as he endured that terrible, painful death. Back to Exodus chapter 12 then. Let's continue to see what else happens in relation to the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. So when the lamb was sacrificed, they had to ensure, didn't they, that not a single bone of the lamb was broken as it was killed. And they had to ensure that the blood was only on the doorposts and on the lintels. None was to be found on the doorstep, because we know, don't we, that if it was there, it would show that the Israelite had not stayed in his house, as he had been commanded to do. Now, after the lamb had been sacrificed, it was then placed on a spit. So in type, it was crucified. It was fastened to a wooden stake and roasted whole, roasted with fire. Now, as we read in these verses, it was not to be eaten raw, nor sodden at all with water. And this is referring to another method of cooking it, by boiling it. Because the word sodden means to boil up. And the word pertinence in verse 9 means the nearest part, the centre, the bowels, the heart, the inward parts. So every single part of this lamb was to be roasted. It was to be roasted whole. Nothing was to go to waste. And this was commonplace with some of the other offerings under the law in terms of the parts of the animal that were to be offered. We've just got a few examples of this, please. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 10. Exodus 29 and verse 10. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before Yahweh by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shall thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. So the sacrifices involved with the consecration of the priests required that the animal's internal organs were also to be offered unto God. Nothing was to go to waste. All of it had a purpose. And this also applied to the burnt offerings, which we read about in Leviticus chapter 1. Can we go, please, to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 10. Let's see how this also applied in relation to the animal under the burnt offerings. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 10. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before Yahweh, and the priest Aaron's sons shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it in his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto Yahweh. So the sacrifices involved then with the burnt offering required the animal's inner organs to be offered as well. They were to be burnt, to be consumed upon the altar. Now the word inwards that we read here in this verse is the same Hebrew word as the word for pertinence in Exodus chapter 12. And verse 9. So nothing was to go to waste. This was an offering, this was a sacrifice unto God. God had provided the lamb, and so all of that lamb was to be offered unto him. And we also see, don't we, here, connections with the other types of offerings under the law, when we consider that not a bone of the lamb was to be broken, and that the animal was to be offered without blemish. Can we go on a chapter, please, to Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's look at an example of this. Leviticus 3 and verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if we offer it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before Yahweh. So in this chapter we can see how the three types of animals mentioned in Leviticus chapter 3 that were offered under the law of the peace offering were an animal of the herd, a sheep or a goat. And we see, don't we, in verse 1 and in the rest of this chapter, confirmation concerning the quality of these animals. It was very specific, wasn't it, brethren and sisters? They had to be without blemish. And the Hebrew word blemish here in verse 1, Leviticus chapter 3, means entire, complete, full, perfect, sound, without spot. And the animal also had to be free from illness, disease, or any other bodily affliction, like the animal that was to be offered as the Passover feast. So here we see, don't we, throughout Scripture, the consistency of the Father in these things. As I said a few moments ago, we shall consider this further towards the end of our Bible study, in pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ and how it relates to him. So back in Exodus chapter 12 then. That evening the Israelites were to enter their homes, they were to carefully close the doors behind them in order to ensure that no blood was sprinkled on the doorstep, and there they were to remain for the remainder of the night. Now, brothers and sisters, as we've seen, these were simple and straightforward commandments from the Father. But yet we know, don't we, that often the most simplest of instructions can sometimes be difficult to follow. No doubt there were those who did leave their homes thinking that it wouldn't matter if the blood spilt on their doorsteps. But yet we know, don't we, that it would matter as the Father's angel passed over and poured out his judgments upon the people. And back in Exodus chapter 12, in terms of who could eat the roasted lamb, again, the instructions were very simple, weren't they? No uncircumcised stranger was allowed to eat of it. Can we go towards the end of the chapter? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. And Yahweh said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is brought for money when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. So in order to partake of the Passover of the Lamb, the stranger had to completely join himself with the Hebrews. He had to make their God his God. He had to make their hope his hope. He had to commit his life to the Heavenly Father. But we saw, didn't we, back in Exodus chapter 12, that it wasn't just the lamb they were required to consume. They were also to eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And again, we'll consider the relevance of this and why this was so important later on. Exodus chapter 12, then, and verse 10. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall you eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. So they couldn't just sit down, relax, take their shoes off, put their feet up as it were, and take their coats off and have a relaxing meal, could they? No, they had to eat it hastily, standing up, staff in hand, sandals on their feet, their long robes on, ready to depart, as soon as Moses gave the word that it was time to go. And if they weren't ready when Moses called them, then he wouldn't wait for them, would he? They had to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And so they had to eat the Passover quickly, their bellies full, as it were, ready for the long journey that lay ahead. Now in verse 10 we read, didn't we, that whatever lamb was left over after they finished the meal was not to be kept until the morning. No, it had to be burnt on the fire, completely consumed. There had to be nothing left over. And in verse 11 we see, don't we, the importance of this feast, this offering. Because we read at the end of verse 11 that this was Yahweh's Passover. And the word Passover here in this verse means pretermission, that is exemption, letting pass without notice. And so the Passover represented that which would happen at midnight when the angel of Yahweh passed over the houses of the people in Egypt and Israel. That which would herald that new era, that new dawn in the life of God's people. Verse 12 then, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So if the people follow the commandments of Yahweh exactly, then they would be spared. But if they didn't, if they deviated in just one little way, then the Father would punish them. Now, brothers and sisters, imagine how the Israelites must have felt that night as these things happened, as they heard the cries of those whose firstborn had been slain. They knew that these things were going to happen that night. They knew that the Father's angel would pass over their house, looking for that blood on their doorposts and on their lintels. They knew that once in the house, there they were to remain. And so they needed to keep their faith and their trust in their Heavenly Father, that he would deliver them. Those who did as Moses and Aaron commanded them knew that they had done everything they were commanded to do. And so they knew in the mercy of God, they would be saved and they would be delivered. And brothers and sisters, they trusted in the Father, didn't they, in doing these things. And so must we in our lives. They did as the Father commanded them. Their paths were guided. And can we think for a few moments about the lesson there here for our lives? Can we go, please, to Proverbs in chapter 3? Let's just think for a few moments about how the Israelites' lives were guided. How they were guided along that path that was to lead to their deliverance. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in Yahweh with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Now the word trust in verse 5 means to be confident, to be sure. So if we put our trust, our confidence in our Heavenly Father in our lives, then as we've read, he will direct our paths. And in his mercy we will also be spared from those judgments that he will pour out upon the earth in the future, when he establishes his glorious kingdom, which we hope and pray we will be a part of. So back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations, and ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In the first day there shall be an holy convocation. In the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. So the Passover feast then was not to be a one-off, was it? From that day forward, the Passover feast was to be observed each year on a specific date. Again, can we go please to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So the Passover feast we read then was to take place every year on the 14th day of the month Abib. This was the anniversary date, as it were, of when the first Passover feast had taken place. And so the Father commanded that this first Passover, this event, was to remember each year from that day forth, as a remembrance of that time when he delivered his people from bondage. Now, brothers and sisters, this should remind us of that feast which we are commanded to remember until our Lord and Master returns. Can we go, please, to the first book of Corinthians in chapter 11? Let's think about that feast that we partake of. That feast that we are commanded to remember. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. We know the words well, don't we? They're often quoted on a Sunday morning before we partake of the emblems. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So the Master commanded his disciples, his followers, to break bread, to drink wine until he come. Until that time when he shall eat it and drink it anew with his children in his Father's glorious kingdom. Let's just read another occasion when they did this after the Master's ascension to his Father in heaven. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So upon the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread and to drink wine in memory of their absent Lord. They had met together in fellowship the one with the other. They had met together to strengthen each other, to uplift each other, to encourage one another, as they walked together to the Father's kingdom. And the Apostle Paul, as we read in verse 7, preached unto them, encouraging those of like precious faith. Now the word preached in verse 7 actually means to say thoroughly, to discuss, to exhort, to reason. And brethren and sisters, this reminds us, doesn't it, of the importance of meeting together at our ecclesias each week to remember the death of our absent Lord. This was done in the first century as the Master's followers had been instructed to do. And we should ensure that we continue to do this in the days that remain before the return of our Lord and Master. Now back in Exodus 12 then, we read a few moments ago, didn't we, verses 14 through to 17, and how the Passover feast was then to be followed by another feast that was to last 7 days. And this was to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, as we've seen, the commandments relating to this feast were also very specific. Because for 7 days the Jews were to eat unleavened bread. And the first day of this feast was to be in holy convocation, as was the seventh day of the feast. Now the word holy in this verse means sacred, sanctity, consecrated, dedicated. And the word convocation means something called out, a public meeting or an assembly. So this feast was intended to emphasise, to reinforce to Israel with urgent force the moral demands of their status as God's ransomed people. And on day 1 and day 7, no work was to be done, thus reminding them of what they had been delivered from. That hard bondage, which we read about in Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, when they were making the bricks. However, although this commandment existed from the Father, there were things that needed to be done during this 7 day period. We're told what needed to be done in Leviticus chapter 23 again, and at verse 4. They weren't to completely rest, brethren and sisters, there were things that needed to be done in obedience to the Father's commandments. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4. These are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month of the evening is Yahweh's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. So for this 7 day period, offerings were to be made unto Yahweh, burnt offerings. In Numbers chapter 28, verses 19 through to 25, we are told the schedule, as it were, in terms of the offerings. There was to be the burnt offerings of 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year. There was to be the meal offering as well, as specified for each animal, as detailed for us in Numbers chapter 15, verses 3 through to 12. And then there was to be the sin offering, which was to be 1 goat. So this was the manner then of the daily offerings throughout this 7 day period. So back in Exodus chapter 12 then, why were the people then to abstain from leavened bread for this 7 day period? Why were they only permitted to eat unleavened bread? Well, leavened bread is symbolic of sin. Therefore, for this 7 day period, the Israelites were in type abstaining from sin. Now again, we see, don't we, that if the Israelites disobeyed this commandment regarding the unleavened bread, that it wouldn't just be a slap on the wrist, as it were. We read, didn't we, in verse 15, that the Father instructs Moses and Aaron that anyone who consumes leavened bread, and even anybody who's got leavened bread in their house, or in their tent, in their possession, was to be cut off from Israel. So by eating the leavened bread, and by possessing leavened bread, the Israelite was not showing their dedication to their Heavenly Father. They were showing the attitude of a half-hearted service, as it were. An attitude of, I'll serve God how I see fit, how I think's best, how's convenient for me. And this, to me, brethren and sisters, warns us of the dangers of how we should serve our Heavenly Father in our lives. Because we know, don't we, that it's either all or nothing. Now this point is emphasised by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 when he speaks to the people. He emphasises the point that we have to serve our Heavenly Father in our lives or we don't. It's either one or the other. Joshua 24 in verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. So God's people were asked to choose who they were going to serve in their lives. And the word choose in verse 15 means to try, to select, to appoint. And the word day means literally a day, as we would understand the word to mean. And the word serve means to work, to enslave. So the people had to decide on that day who it was that they were going to serve. They weren't to say, well, I need a bit of time to think about it. I'll let you know tomorrow. I'll let you know later. Now the Father wanted a decision from them there and then. If they were to serve him, then he wanted their commitment. He would be their master, the one they would serve. But if they were to turn to the ways of their wicked fathers, then that was their choice. But God would not be with them. And Joshua in verse 15 clearly tells the people whom it is that he would serve, who it was who he and his family had committed their lives to. And brethren and sisters, as we think upon these things, we are reminded that this same urgency applies in our lives. We need to decide who it is that we want to serve. Is it the Father, or is it the things of this world? What is it that we desire? What is it that we love? Is it God's ways, or is it man's ways? We can't have a foot in both camps, as it were, can we? We can't, as we said a few moments ago, decide that sometimes we'll follow the Father's ways by letting the light of his word shine in our lives, but then other days we keep it hidden, locked away at home, as it were. And brethren and sisters, this also applies to who we spend our time with. Whose company do we enjoy? Do we enjoy our brethren and sisters' company? Or do we enjoy the company of those in the world? Those in the world will never question what we say, what we do. They'll be more than happy to open their doors, their lives to us, so that we can be like them. But for the true follower of the Father, this is not the type of life that we should seek. So we've considered, haven't we, brethren and sisters, when the Passover was first instituted by the Father and what the people were required to do. Can we now conclude by thinking for a few moments about the significance of the Passover and think about this in relation to the life of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now Moses, we know, tells the people that Yahweh's patience with Israel had come to an end, hadn't it? It was time for his people to leave Egypt. Drastic action was required to cause this to happen. And as we know, drastic action followed with the death of the firstborn. And so the Passover feast therefore sets forth the principles of both separation and deliverance. The Father would send his angel to protect his people as the angel of destruction passed over the Egyptians' houses. His people would be delivered because of their act of separation by following the ways of the Father in their lives, by doing as he had commanded them, rather than doing those things which the wicked idolatrous Egyptians did. And God's people, we know, would be fearful that night. They knew what was going to happen. But as I said a few moments ago, if they had followed the Father's commandments, then in his mercy he would deliver them. Now we've already briefly alluded, haven't we, to the fact that this is a wonderful type pointing forward to that which our Lord and Master was to do. And can we think now for a few moments about this in a bit more detail? Back to 1 Book of Corinthians, but chapter 5. 1 Book of Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are a leaven, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Master in verse 7 is referred to as being Christ our Passover. He was in type that lamb that was slain back in Exodus chapter 12. That lamb that was freely given by the Israelites. He was that lamb that was freely given by his Father. It was a willing sacrifice. We go please to John chapter 10, verse 17. Just confirm the fact that it was a willing sacrifice. Our Master was a willing sacrifice, wasn't he? John chapter 10 and verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the Master was that willing sacrifice. And the Israelite freely gave his life, his lamb, sorry, as a sacrifice to God. So the Father freely gave his Son. His Son whom he loved. His Son whom he valued. He gave him as that perfect sacrifice. Now on the 10th day of the first month in the Jewish year, in the month Abib, just before the feast of Passover was celebrated, the Master entered Jerusalem, where he would be tried, where he would be beaten, where he would be condemned to death, and where he would be crucified. Now, we know, don't we, from the pages of Scripture that he remained in Jerusalem for that four-day period. He was like that lamb in its pen, waiting to be slain, waiting to be sacrificed on the 14th day. And he was slain on that day when the nation was preparing their Passover lambs to be slain. And brothers and sisters, this wasn't by chance, was it? The Master was crucified on that specific day for a reason. It was his Father's will that his Son, that perfect sacrifice, should die on that same day, in that same month, at that same time when the Passover lamb had first been slain. And so for that four-day period before his death, the Master was constantly subject to the people's presence as he continued his Father's work. He was in type being inspected, like the Israelite each day had to inspect the lamb that he had penned up ready to be offered. Now back in Exodus chapter 12, we read, didn't we, that the Passover meal was to be consumed in haste, for God's people could be called at any time by Moses to leave the land. Now does this have any connections then with the death of our Master? I think it does. Can we go please to John chapter 19, where we can hope to demonstrate this. John chapter 19 and verse 1. John chapter 19 and verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. Now we know, don't we, from the events that lead up to the crucifixion, that the Master's trial was rushed. They had him crucified as soon as they possibly could. And then, as we read in verse 31, they wanted his body off the cross as soon as it was possible. So here again we have that type. And as the Passover meal was consumed with haste, so the Master's death was also brought about with much haste by the rulers and leaders at that time. Now we've already considered, haven't we, the obvious type that our master has regarding the Passover lamb, in that there was not a bone broken on the lamb when it was slain. Let's just remind ourselves of the state of the Master's body when he died. Go on to verse 32 of John chapter 19. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and the record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. So not a single bone of the Master's body was broken. No bones were broken when he was mocked. No bones were broken when he was scourged. No bones were broken as he hung upon that cross. And we know, don't we, that under normal circumstances, and as we've read, the soldiers often broke the legs of the ones being crucified, so they could no longer push themselves up to try and support their body weight as they hung upon their cross. And this therefore meant that the individual would suffocate as their lungs began to fill with blood, and so they would die because they were unable to breathe. However, with our Lord and Master, this wasn't done, was it? Because he was already dead. The Father in his mercy did not allow his Son to suffer for the length of time that most did when they were crucified. In the Father's mercy, the Master's breath was soon removed, and so he fell upon sleep. And so, like that perfect lamb that was offered, a bone of the Master's body was broken. Now back in Exodus chapter 12, we read, didn't we, that the Passover meal included bitter herbs. Now I have to be honest, initially I was struggling to see the reason for this, until I found it mentioned in a Bible study aid that makes mention of the Passover. The suggestion is, and it's only a suggestion, is that the Master knew the bitterness of his trial. He knew that it would be unfair, it would be unjust, it would be corrupt. In no way pleasant, like the taste created by those bitter herbs as they were eaten. Just a suggestion, but it seems to fit, doesn't it? Now let's just think for a few moments about the unleavened bread and what it symbolises. Why was unleavened bread consumed with the Passover meal? We've considered, haven't we, that leaven is a symbol of sin. Can we go again, please, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and think about this in a bit more detail? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. First 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 again. Your glorying is not good, know ye not that the leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now with the master there was no sin, was there? Neither was guile found in his mouth. He was a type of that unleavened bread, that bread that is in type, free from sin. There was no leaven of wickedness present in the life of the master, because he overcame the lust of the flesh, that sinful nature that he had, by filling his life, his mind, with the ways of his Father. Now we also saw, didn't we, that the Israelites were to remove all leavened bread from their homes before eating the Passover. And leavened bread, we know, contains yeast. Bread that we know containing yeast will eventually go off. It will go mouldy. But yet the Passover lamb saw no corruption. For it was either consumed in full or anything left over was burnt. And consider this in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we go, please, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 24? Are you thinking about how the fact that leavened bread will eventually corrupt? Was this the case with our Lord and Master? Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For God speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he was on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So the Master's body did not see corruption. Yes, he was dead, but his body was never corrupted, as it lay in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. After which time we know the Master was raised to life eternal. Now in Exodus chapter 12 we read, didn't we, that in order for the Israelites to be spared from the death of the firstborn, the blood of the lamb had to be sprinkled upon the doorposts and lintels of the faithful family's house. So again, does this have any significance in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, come with me please finally to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 18. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So in type, the blood of our Lord and Master when he died has been sprinkled upon the doors of our hearts, hasn't it? It's affected our lives. It's affected our ways of thinking. It's created within us a faith in the things of our Heavenly Father. That blood that was spilled, that blood that was shed, that we might be saved, as the blood of the Lamb that was shed, was sprinkled so that the Israelites might be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not done in terms of the types and lessons that we can see relating to the Passover. Because in Exodus chapter 12, we also saw how the Israelites were strictly warned against leaving their homes once the blood had been sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts. To leave that safety of their homes, we know, would be life-threatening for them. And brothers and sisters, that household of faith, we must too remain within, shouldn't we? It is our spiritual home. Our lives and the truths are ecclesias. We must remain within the safety of that fold, with the Master and his Father watching over us until the day of the Master's return. If we venture out of that household of faith, that place of safety, then we know it will be life-threatening for us. Now we know, don't we, we are not required to remember the Passover feast as did the Hebrews. We're not required to observe it each year. But as we've considered, as the Master commanded his followers to do, we are to eat bread and drink a little wine as a representative of his body crucified and his blood shed. And we too have separated ourselves from the things of this world, haven't we, by being baptized, by dedicating our lives to our Heavenly Father, as the Israelites separated themselves from Egypt when the Father delivered them. So, brothers and sisters, let us ensure we continue to try and keep ourselves unblemished, unspotted from the things of this world. Let us endeavour to follow the Father's commandments in our lives as best as we can, so that when his Son returns to this earth, which we pray will be soon, we, like his people, will be delivered from this Egyptian darkness in which we dwell, and in the Father's mercy be granted a place in that promised land, even that glorious kingdom.